Psalm 9, and we read there verse 7 through 11, which will be our text this evening. Psalm 9 and verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. Amen. We began to look at this psalm last week. It is a psalm of David, and it's clearly written after some deliverance that he has experienced from a powerful enemy. And we noted how some Jewish commentators would identify this to be Goliath. However, at best, that is a guess or speculation. But what we do know is that in this psalm, David shows us how God delivers his people, will keep his saints, and will destroy their enemies, both in this world and in the world to come. We said that there were four sections that we will be looking at, and we considered the first last time, verse 1 through 6, under the title, Praise for Destruction. And we saw at the end of the sermon how God would eradicate his enemies. And on the contrary, he would keep his people by his irresistible power, pleading their own cause from heaven. And this leads, of course, the church to a confident and impassioned praise of the Lord. And that's how the psalm, of course, opens. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. We're moving then, with God's help this evening, to the second section, verse 7 through 11, where God is preparing his throne for judgment. However, this awful picture of a throne of perfect judgment is also something at which the righteous are safe. And so we sing again, because the Lord, who is our judge, is also our Savior. We have four main things to note from these verses, and the first is found in verse 7 and verse 8, the prepared throne. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The prepared throne. But let's ask, first of all, who does the throne belong to? And of course, the answer is very clear. The throne is, verse 7, the Lord's. And we're told that this throne, being the Lord's, will endure forever. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. The word endure in verse 7 literally or simply means to sit or to dwell. And so you're to think of the idea here of the Lord enduring in the sense that he is seated or enthroned. Now, throne is not mentioned in the first half of verse 7, but it clearly is in the second half. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. But we're not to imagine from that this throne is in preparation so as to only exist at the end of the world, but rather to consider that he already reigns from that throne now. And note the contrast between where we finished last time and where we begin this time. Verse 5 and 6, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. So there's a picture of the perpetual end of the wicked. When we come to verse 7, we have the opposite. we have the perpetual, ongoing reign of our God. So that they may raise cities to the ground, and they will come to an end. And we search the history books, or perhaps we're interested in archaeology, and men go searching for the remnants of great cities that existed in times past. And either they find the ruins, or they still look. But not so with God. The Lord shall endure forever. All of his varied enemies through time have their time. And none of them are able to make any impact upon the throne of God at all. Like Psalm 93. There God sits, and his throne is fixed and established forever. And the floods may lift up their voice and make a mighty noise, yet our God, who is most high, is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, and great sea billows are. God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, reigns, no matter what his and our enemies do, and he endures perpetually the same, forever perfect. And what a truth this is, and has been for the comfort of the church in every generation. If you think of the children of Israel in bondage in the land of Egypt, and God is preparing Moses to be their deliverer. And there he is in the backside of the desert, and he comes across a bush, and the bush is inflamed. And the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, our Redeemer, is there manifest to Moses in the book, or in the bush. And he says, Moses, I'm going to send you into Egypt to be a deliverer. And Moses asks a question, which is really a very important question. How am I, Moses, going to go and confront Pharaoh, the head of the world's greatest power? Who will I say that sent me? What does God say? You go tell Israel, and you go tell Pharaoh, I am, hath sent me unto you. What a statement. It's the same truth in our text. I am speaks to us here. The Lord who endures forever. The one whose infinite and unchangeable dominion is the comfort of his people in every generation, and at the same time, the confusion of all of our enemies. Because as Paul writes, and we read on the Lord's Day, he must reign until all of his enemies are placed under his feet. Well, doesn't that mean that all of his enemies, no matter to what extent they reign in this world, their reign is short. And the day of their power will come to an end. We're not to be naive as Christians. We're to try and have some kind of idea of what's going on in our society so that we can pray and make practical steps to do things that we realistically can. But we are not to sit down wringing our hands, worrying about what's going on in the political process as if our God is dead. We need to get this vision. The Lord shall endure forever. And all those who choose to fight with him, fight against a God and a throne that it is utterly impossible to overthrow. Who does the throne belong to? It belongs to the Lord. But what is the throne particularly for? Well, look again to our text. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Then verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, we've already been introduced to this earlier in verse 4, where the psalmist tells us, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause, thou sat'st in the throne judging right. These verses tell us that God judges in righteousness. We touched on this also last week. Human courts fail. They fail either because their knowledge is imperfect, and therefore we're not promised perfect justice in this world. There are limits to what men can establish in law. Guilty people don't always get found guilty. And it's not a problem with the courts. It's simply that there's a lack of evidence to prove the case. But then our human courts also fail because so much judgment is perverted, either by respect of persons or who you know, or who's able to bribe officials or juries behind the scene. But not so with God. He judges in righteousness. He judges with equity. While men ultimately despise and hate this judgment of God. Indeed, they charge the Lord throughout the Old Testament as covenant people. They say the ways of the Lord are not equal. Imagine coming with such an accusation to the judge of all the earth who can and only will do right. The ways of the Lord are not equal. In other words, Lord, you are not dealing fairly with us. But don't you see from this text, and indeed the whole of the Bible, that this judge can and will only do that which is perfectly right and perfectly fair. So that no one who has ever judged from this throne, no one will ever have a lawful right of appeal. No one will ever have a valid complaint that what they received from the judge was inequitable, unrighteous, are unfair. And to apply that simply to you, that means you can be sure, you can know exactly what you're going to get from God. You are going to get absolutely perfect justice. Well, isn't that what people want? When they don't get justice in this world, they become enraged and they say, "We want justice." The Bible says, well, just wait, and you'll get it. But the problem is, when you get it, you may not want it. He judges in righteousness. He judges in time. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 4. He's already sitting in his throne, judging right. But that doesn't mean that we as Christians always recognize the just ways of our God. We try to read providence, and sometimes we get it upside down, and we can't work out what is the Lord exactly doing. But we need to know this by faith. He's always seeing, he's always judging, and he's always acting in perfect righteousness. Indeed, when you read through Scripture, you'll find the Lord acting in righteousness in providence, even through men. And when you look at the events, you're wondering, is that right? Is that just? But God in his sovereignty is seeing that it's done. We're reading in family worship through 2 Samuel. And a few examples have come up in that book. And we've asked questions. Was that right? What's going on here? You remember there's a rebellion after Absalom is killed and Sheba tries to stir up a rebellion against David, and he runs off and Joab and others go after him, and they come to the town of Abel, which is walled, and they're going to sack the city. And a wise woman from that city comes to the wall and she says, "Joab, you're not going to consume the people of God." And Joab says, "Far from me to be a consumer," which is questionable in and of itself. He's somewhat of a confused character at times, Joab. But the woman says, "What is it that you seek?" "We seek Sheba, the son of Bichri." The woman says, "Leave it with me." She goes back into the city. They cut off his head. They throw his head over the wall. Now, you think, what kind of just process went on behind the walls of Abel? The answer is you don't know. But you do know this: God was avenging righteously. And then you go into the next chapter, and the Gibeonites come. And David is reminded that Saul destroyed them in violation of the covenant that had been established with them in the days of Joshua. And they come to David and they say, well, we don't want everybody killed because the curse of famine is upon the land. However, the house of Saul, we want seven of Saul's sons. And Mephibosheth is spared, and the seven sons of Saul are taken out and hung upon a tree. You think, what was the process of justice in that? And it takes some teasing out. But to give an answer to that question is not my point. It's simply to show you that the covenant was established in the days of Joshua. It was violated by Saul, and God exercised in time righteous judgment. He judges in time. But then, of course, he judges in eternity. And that word prepared takes us there, that he hath prepared his throne for judgment. He's going to judge, verse 8, the world in righteousness, and likewise he will minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, some people, they make a distinction here. The world is the world, and the people is Israel. And so he's judging the world in vengeance, and he's judging the people of God for their salvation. But when you look at the word in Hebrew, the word people is actually in the plural. So it's more likely that the whole verse is telling us the same thing, that when God comes to judge, he will judge the world, and he will judge all the nations. In short, all men will stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And children, what can you expect when you get there? Remember I said, you can know what God's going to do. You can be absolutely sure that you are going to get righteous judgment. But because that is true, the wicked are duly warned. Because when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to reward every man according as his work shall be. And he will execute the just penalty of our sins upon our own heads. Now, you know this is a theme throughout Scripture, so that when the gospel is going forward in the New Testament and Paul comes to Athens and they don't know anything about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or the covenant, so Paul doesn't start there. He argues from nature. He says, everybody knows there's a God. And here we are. We're all one family and one blood. You don't need to know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the city of Athens, but you do need to know this, that every single one of you must repent for this reason, that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Jew or Gentile, we'll argue to one in a slightly different way than we'll argue to the other, but we will get to the same place. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The message, therefore, to us this evening is, in the light of that, be warned and repent. Because the time to repent is now. That's why not only David sings of this and Paul preaches it, but the church must continue to trumpet this message till the end of the world, that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because if you do not repent now, there will be no repentance found then. If you die in your sins and you stand before God and you tremble like you've never trembled before. You're so afraid beyond anything that you could ever have previously imagined. And you begin on that day to seek in your fear and through tears, like Esau, if you seek repentance, you won't find it. You can bring all the pleas that you like to the bar of justice, and they will not be heard. You can try to reason. Suppose you had all the world. You could even offer a bribe to the judge. And none of it will be received. But in that day, you will perish in your sins justly and be lost forever in hell. Do you ever feel guilty in this world? Do you ever sin? Maybe the Lord speaks to you when you sin, or maybe you come into church and you feel the weight of the guilt of your sin and you don't deal with it. Let me ask you, if that guilt now causes you fear, can you even begin to imagine what a guilty conscience will be to your soul in that day? The wicked are warned. But this psalm is particularly emphasizing this truth so that the Christian might be comforted and wait. Because God has prepared his throne for judgment. And in that day, the righteous judge will put to right every single wrong that the oppressed and poor and persecuted people of God experienced in this world. It's therefore a message of comfort to our hearts as the people of God. Turn please to 2 Thessalonians, where we read earlier. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and note what Paul writes from verse 4 as he's comforting a persecuted church. It really expands on our text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Do you see that? You are enduring persecution, yet it's a token to you of something. The righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, what does he say? Panic, fear, weep, lose hope. No, he says, because of this, to those of you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's the day that we're looking at. That's what the throne is prepared for. To cast the wicked into hell and to vindicate the saints before all the world, before heaven and before hell. Here are my people and the world and the devil threw everything at them in every generation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now all of her enemies perish, and my saints will wash their feet in their blood. That's comfort to the Christian. But there's more to this righteous judgment. Because in that day, though personally we are sinners, the very fact that God has prepared his throne for judgment and will judge the world in righteousness guarantees that you as a Christian will be saved. That's what you want at the throne of God. You want righteousness. You don't want God to be capricious or to change his mind or to be unpredictable. You want God to be exactly as he has revealed himself to be, because he gave his Son to be the righteous servant, to be our substitute before his law, to pay our penalty and give to us his righteousness. So that sinners clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ cannot but be accepted at the judgment seat of Christ. We're not saying, look at all of my works, Lord, let me into heaven because of what I've done. We're saying, look at your Son. We're beggars who've believed in him. But, oh Lord, you are just. And you are the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So open the gates of the eternal kingdom. The wicked look at this day and rightly tremble. And yet the Christian, with all humility and joy, says that there's a crown of righteousness for me on that day. That the Lord will give to all them that love his appearing and his kingdom. The prepared throne. What will it be for you at this throne? Secondly, we have the high tower, verse 9. Psalm 9. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the times of trouble. So God is a righteous judge. But in verse 9, God is also the sinner's refuge. What refuge means a high tower. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, you get this language, the Lord is our fortress, and sometimes he's our strong tower. And all these concepts are, of course, found here. But in particular, he is our high tower. We want to apply that in two ways. The first is we have here a present refuge for the saints. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is to us now. Verse 9 tells us that the saints of God are not going to have to look for their troubles. Here we are oppressed. Here we are, overwhelmed in times of trouble. And the Lord Jesus Christ is equally as plain. Before he leaves the world, he says to his church, in the world you will have tribulation. The idea there is that you will be put on the rack and you will be dragged over bumpy ground. Imagine sitting on the back of one of those old harrows that was pulled by horses across the earth. That's the idea of the tribulum, the tribulation. Everything's going to be shaking. And so the Christian, while he can know happiness in this world, does not mean to say that he will enjoy a comfortable life. So what are your troubles this evening? You can start inside and say, well, maybe my greatest trouble is my own sin. And then you begin to look outside and you recognize that on top of that you're assaulted by Satan. Then you cast your eyes to the world and you say, yes, the world presses me down and persecutes me, so that at times the people of God are trampled upon. Thou hast caused men ride over our heads, and though that we did pass through fire and water. Very realistic experience or description of the experience of the church. But what does our text say? It tells us that God's grace provides a refuge of special protection for the saints. Children, do you see what the refuge is? What's the refuge? It's God himself. It's Christ, the refuge of his people. How many times does the Bible teach us this? You go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 27, those beautiful words, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And so whether you go to the language of the fortress and the strong tower, here we are in God, secure. Why? Because our strong tower cannot be breached. Its walls are almighty. We sang, didn't we, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength. Not just God has provided for us a refuge and our strength, and we go to it somewhere in this world. No, God is the refuge. God is our strength. But to bring it to our text and look even more carefully at the idea that it's not just the strong tower behind whose walls we are safe because they can't be breached. It's the high tower so that God lifts his people up that they cannot be reached. Psalm 61. What time thy heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. It's like God lifting down his hand and pulling us up out of the river in spate and saying, rest with me and let all of the troubles continue below you. They won't overwhelm you. Your refuge is impregnable by all the enemies of Christ and his people. This refuge is inaccessible to the wicked, yet readily accessible to the saints. So that nothing can touch you. Oh, outwardly, yes, men can destroy the body, but that's all they can do. They cannot destroy the soul. Well, what happens? Faith flies, doesn't it? It flies in all of its tribulation to this present refuge for the saints. But it's more than that. It's also an open refuge for sinners. Christians are not the only ones oppressed in this world. The wicked are oppressed, far more oppressed than they realize. So that those who are engaged in the worst persecution of the church are more oppressed than the people that they oppress. Because they're outside of Christ, carrying the burden of their own sins. The greatest problem, the greatest trouble that anyone has in this world is the problem of their sin before an avenging God. And what does the Lord tell us here? He tells us that he also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the times of trouble. What a merciful God. What a merciful God who offers to sinners a refuge in Christ. We spoke earlier about a guilty conscience, and I asked you, had you ever felt it? And what would it be to stand in the presence of God at the throne of righteousness? Now, our text says to those of you who know what that is, to have an awakened conscience, here is the best news you could ever hear in your life. The same God who is a righteous judge offers himself to you as a merciful Savior. The same God who will destroy with flaming fire in vengeance those that know not God and have not obeyed the gospel, throws his arms open to you this evening and says, come to me and I'll save you. So on the one hand, you're running from the righteous judgment of God. You're running away from it. And yet, at the same time, strangely, you find yourself running to the same God. To the same God who loved us in due time when we were without strength and sent his Son to die for us. Friends, that's the gospel. Is it not glorious? It's like the provision of the six cities of refuge situated around all the tribal regions of Israel at strategic points so that they were accessible to all. And if a man got into a fight and he was a manslayer, he killed somebody by accident. And of course, the logic would be that perhaps that person's relatives weren't going to take it to be an accident, and they would then take the law into their own hands and take his life. The message was, run to the city of refuge. But they were just shadows of this. That it's the Lord himself in Christ who is the open refuge for sinners. Well, what happens in our conscience is we become to be aware that Christ himself, the avenger of blood, is on our tail. And moved by that sense of guilt and condemnation, we run to Christ who is the refuge himself. What happened was you were to go into the city of refuge. Until when? Do you know? When would you come out of the city of refuge? You would come out after the death of the high priest. What a gospel picture. Don't you see, our high priest has died. He's died once and for all, never to die again. And therefore, the city of refuge is always open. And there's safety to be found at all times for sinners who run. Well, we have the prepared throne, and then we have the high tower. But thirdly, we have the trusting saint, verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Trusting saint. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. It's the name of the Lord again. Did you note that? And our text tells us that it is those who know God's name that put their trust in him. I want you to see here how knowledge and faith come together in our resting upon Jesus Christ. First of all, we know God's name. We've been looking at what the name of God means over recent weeks in our catechism study. Everything by which God makes himself known. So his titles reveal him. His attributes reveal him. His works, his ordinances, his word, they all reveal him. So that those who know God's name, they really understand who he is. What is he like? What is the character of this God? It's not merely an intellectual knowledge, but of course, it's a saving heart knowledge, where the person who knows is so convinced that he does something. He responds to what he knows. So someone can come to the Bible and he can know many things about God, or you, children, you can learn the catechism, and I can ask you, what is God? And you give me a perfectly recited catechetical answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, and so on. And you say, there you go, Pastor, I know who God is. I know God's name in that sense, but you can know, but not believe. You can know, but not believe. But here's something that you can't do. You can't believe if you don't know. They that know thy name will place their confidence in thee. So we go to the Bible and we see the name of God revealed there, and we come particularly to the gospel and we find the name of God declared there. Who is he? Well, he's Almighty, El Shaddai, a God of infinite power. He's Jehovah, the one who says, my name is I am, but more than that, I'm the covenant God, and everything that I am for my people. He's Jehovah Jireh that we meet with Abraham on Mount Moriah when he provides a ram caught by its horns in the thickets. And Isaac comes off the altar, and the ram goes on the altar, and thus Isaac is delivered as a symbol of the salvation through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. He's that God. He's Jehovah Rophaikah, I am the Lord that healeth you, who's able to deal with all of our spiritual diseases and cleanse us from all of the filth and the pollution of our sins. He's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, who comes to sinners who have no righteousness and says, here is the righteousness of my Son. Let me take away your rags and clothe you with a garment of salvation. He's that God. The God who manifests himself in his Son and tells Mary and Joseph and everyone else who hears, call his name Jesus. Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Have you come to know God as he's revealed to you in Scripture? Have you come to know so as to be convinced in your mind that he is able to save, he's willing to save, he's all sufficient to save every single person who will come to him? They that know thy name. Well, what will they do? They will trust in God's salvation, because that knowledge feeds faith, and they're drawn by the Holy Spirit to confidently trust in God. So the sinner who was ignorant of God in heart has now been persuaded that God is all that he says he is. And so he ventures by faith. And what does he do? Well, listen to Paul. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that significant? They that know thy name, they're the ones that will put their trust in thee. Whosoever shall call upon this mighty name of God revealed in Jesus Christ, every single one of them will be saved. Faith is not an incantation. Sometimes we think that. Oh, if I simply call in the name of Jesus, and evangelical churches have cursed countless souls in this. Say the sinner's prayer. Don't know anything about Jesus, don't really know their need, but say the sinner's prayer. An incantation of the name, and the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The problem is, they don't know the God that they're calling upon. It's not an incantation. It's not a leap in the dark. It's the sinner coming with an understanding of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture to run to this refuge and to rest the whole of the weight of his salvation on Jesus Christ. Do you know God's name like that this evening? So that you have been compelled and constrained by his love to put your trust in him. Oh, what does that feel like, minister? Well, it feels like many different things to many different people. But it has this at its core. I know Jesus Christ meets every need that I have as a sinner. And I therefore commit everything to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. That's it. But David's not just speaking of the sinner who comes for the first time to Christ. He's telling us about the whole life of the believer. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. They will continue to put their trust in thee. Why? Because their faith is forever being fed by the knowledge that they have of this God. This will perhaps cause you more trouble in your Christian life than anything else. Not having your mind duly informed with who God is. Greatest trouble that you'll experience in your Christian life. Things will come across your path, and because you don't know who God is the way you should, instead of faith, the response will be fear. Sometimes you will even sinfully fear God because you don't know enough about Him as a Christian. And you'll get mixed up things like judgment against sinners with fatherly chastisement. So that if God chastens you, you think, well, I couldn't be Christian. What's the problem there? The problem is you don't know His name. You need to know more about His name. But when you do, when you know this name and you study to know Him more and more, all of these fears and all of this confusion will be replaced with clarity and faith. So that even if you walk in the midst of trouble, even if you feel that this God seems to be killing you, yet because you know His name, you will trust Him. Well, that sounds severe. But it's simply Christian experience from the earliest times. Remember Job? Job sits down, devastated, having lost everything, and he falls into confusion and fainting fit. And yet, rising to the surface, we've got glorious statements of faith. And perhaps none so precious than when this man says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm saying to you this evening, you will never be able to say that unless you know him. So that when everything else seems to be contradicting it, you know God must be as he says he is. He knoweth the way that I take. Put in brackets there, without adding to scripture, of course. I haven't a clue what's going on. I don't know what way I'm taking. But he does. And when he hath tried me, I will come forth as gold. What's that? That's the trusting saint. The one who knows God's name. There's more fuel for your faith here. Look again at verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. That's another reason to put your trust in him. Not only do you know his name, but you look at his people. And you study their history. And you find a number of things that are true. The first is, for those of you who need to come to Christ, you learn that not one person who has ever come to Jesus Christ and cast himself upon the Savior to be redeemed, not one person, no matter how great his sins were, has ever been cast out. Fact. Well, what are you to conclude from that? You're to conclude that's a pattern, so that I know myself, that if I do what they did, if I come to Christ, then he will receive me. Do you remember how Paul deals with this? As he writes to Timothy, and he begins to give Timothy his testimony, and he says with a sense of wonder, you get the sense of wonder in verse 13, but I obtained mercy. Well, Paul, who were you? This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I, the chief of sinners, obtained mercy. But Paul doesn't end there. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he tells us why. This is one of the reasons why he, the chief of sinners, obtained mercy. 1 Timothy 1 verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let me summarize for you Paul's point. If Christ can save me, the chief of sinners, then he can save you. Christ has never turned any sinner who came to him and cast themselves upon him for salvation. He hasn't cast one away. But let's go further. It tells us also that not one person trusting in Christ has ever been forsaken of Christ. Not even Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Not even David, who cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet by the end of the psalm, he's praising God. Now, if you know this God, you will understand that he comes to his people and he says, why is it you think that I've forsaken you and that you're hidden from me? A woman may forsake her sucking child. It's almost unthinkable, but it happens. But I will never forsake you. Behold, I have engraven you upon the palms of my hands. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the very marks of his sufferings post-resurrection, comes to us and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what's the psalmist's point here? They that know thy name will put their trust in you. You've not forsaken any that have done that. Paul comes, therefore, and says, I know. I know whom I have believed. Can you say that this evening? I know whom I have believed. Well, then you will be persuaded that he is able to keep that which you have committed unto him against that day. Ye people, says the psalmist, put your confidence in him. Trust him at all times. The trusting saint. Finally, the celebrating church, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the peoples his doings. God prepares his throne for judgment, and he will judge. People in this world prepare themselves for that judgment by seeking refuge in Christ. What's the result of that? Well, two things very briefly. Number one, the church sings. Don't you see it there? Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. The one who's manifested his saving presence to Israel. Sing praises to him, he's God alone. Sing praises to him now, because he reigns now. Sing praises because he's prepared his throne for judgment and he will judge the world in righteousness. Let the song of praise be in the mouth of the church. But secondly, the church preaches. Declare among the people his doings. Again, people is plural. Declare among the peoples his doings. Well, you see, it's a wonderful thing when we come and preach these things as we do this evening to the church. And of course we must. But does our text not tell us that preaching these things in the church is really too narrow? The text says, go as a church, get out of the church, and start preaching the great things that God has done to all the peoples. Tell them everything that we've studied tonight. Tell them that there is a God and he reigns over all. Tell them that that God has prepared his throne for judgment. Tell them that he commands all men everywhere to repent, because they will stand at his judgment seat on that day. But tell them there's a refuge, and the refuge is the same God who will be the judge. Tell them about mercy in Jesus Christ, and declare unto them the excellency of the name of God, that they, together with you, might put their trust in him and take their shelter and refuge under the shadow of his wings. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that you reign. The Lord reigneth, let the earth be glad, and isles rejoice each one. Lord, you are clothed in majesty. You are girt about with strength, wherewith you have clothed yourself. We thank you, Lord, for your throne of judgment, that you exercise it in time, in your providence. Sometimes we see it and sometimes we don't. But Lord, that throne is set. You've prepared yourself for judgment. You will destroy the wicked, and you will save your people. And as you have prepared a throne of judgment, so you have prepared a place for us, that we might be with you where you are, to behold your glory. We thank you, Lord, for the refuge opened to sinners who would run from their sins, and to saints who would run from their trials and tribulations to the shelter of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would shoe our own feet with faith, that we would quickly run and rest there, that you would be our high tower and our strong tower. Lord, teach us the glory of your name, that we might put our trust in you and return praise for all of your wonderful work, and that we would ever declare your name in the church and among the heathen till the end of the world. Strengthen our hearts this evening. Expose our unbelief. Put thy fear into the hearts of those who are not believers until they begin to run. Grant, Lord, that we might all find that refuge, so that in the day of judgment, his righteousness would be ours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.